I would like you to turn, if you will, to that scripture that we have just read. It may seem a long chapter, but it's an interesting chapter. And it's a chapter that even the boys and girls are interested in hearing once again. In thinking about these words of David, they were David's words to Saul. Let no man's heart fail because of him. They were brave words. But it does remind us, and this is my first little thought this afternoon, that there was despondency in the camp of Israel. People's hearts were failing them. So that's my first thought, the predominance of despondency there amongst God's people, the Israelites. The second thought is the power of God. Because David could say, let no man's heart fail. He knew that God was with him. And God was far stronger and far greater than this huge man, this giant called Goliath. Then thirdly, I'd like to just mention the preciousness of exhortation. What a wonderful, precious thing it is that David was able to say to Saul, let no man's heart fail. It's a wonderful thing to exhort each other in strength in the things of God, isn't it? So they're my three thoughts. And I think really when you begin to think about this situation, you cannot help but think that it's very much like we have today. There's a lot of cause for despondency. I think this story is very relevant to our present times. The enemy seems to have come in like a flood. The enemy seems to be powerful and big. And very often Christians don't know how to face up to situations that they find in life. So I feel there's a great relevance that this story, it's an old story, a well-known story, but there's a great relevance that it has to us in our lives today. So let's think of this predominance of despondency, can we? It says there in verse 1 that the Philistines gathered their armies to battle. It's not very nice when someone starts to fight with you. I don't suppose the Israelites wanted a war. We don't read that they do. But that's what happened. These Philistines thought they would go to battle, and so they just put their army together and set them all there to go against Israel. Not a thing that Israel asked for. And you may feel in your lifetime there are things that people do deliberately to try and make things difficult for you. You don't want to get involved in problems and difficulties with them. But that's what happens. Well, that's what happened to Israel of old. And you see what it says here. They were gathered in Shoco. Do you see that in verse 1? And what it says about Shoco? It says that Shoco belonged to Judah. So the Philistines had come into the land that was owned by the Israel people. They didn't just set their army against them along their border. They'd already come into the land. Well now, isn't this a situation which we face today? People have come into our midst. People have joined in what is called the church or Christendom. We call it Christendom. There are the bishops and the archbishops and all these other men who have come amongst us and taken our pulpits and taken the leadership not only of the established church but of the free churches. And they're not believers. They're enemies. They're modernists or ritualists. It's really what the Oxford group intended to do when they started about 1833, was to get back, to lead the Church of England back into Rome. And the modernists, who willingly accept evolution and a whole lot of unbelief concerning the miracles of Scripture, would not believe in Jonah being swallowed by a whale, wouldn't believe in the children walking through the Red Sea, wouldn't believe in the walls of Jericho just falling down, wouldn't believe that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could distribute a few loaves and fishes to 5,000 people about, and so on. And there they are in the pulpits all over the place today. They're in the pulpits, they've come into our ground, they've come into our midst. They've been churned out, they've gone into the colleges and they've churned out men who teach these things that are contrary to the book. They're here in the midst, on our territory. So in a way, what these Philistines did in olden time is happening very much today. And then, of course, it was easy for the army of the Israelites to be despondent because their king, King Saul, wasn't much of an example. This man who had started so well, this man who proved himself to be a great leader. We mentioned this morning, didn't we, about when the Ammonites came against the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It was Saul who stood up for the men of Jabesh-Gilead and got others to follow him and go into battle, and they put the children of Ammon to flight. It's a marvellous story. You can read it in chapter 14. But that same Saul, who could face a whole army of Ammonites, wasn't willing to face one man of the Philistines. And of course, the Philistine was a very dominant character. He came there and stood in that valley of Elah, and he was a terrific height, 6 cubits in the span. If you say a cubit is about this length, 18 inches, 6 of them would put you up to 9 foot. And if you say a span is from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger, about 9 inches, it makes him, you know, nearly 10 foot high. That's a great height. If we see a man walking about today who's over 6 foot, we think he's quite big. But when you get a man who's just on 10 foot, and a man who could carry all this armour, if you look at, well, we've just read it, haven't we, in chapter 17, about the helmet of brass on his head, a coat of mail, the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Whether you take that to mean shekels in weight or shekels in value, it would still be a lot. I think it would be in weight, actually. But it was a lot. And this man was a great man who could carry it. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And then he had his spear, which was like a weaver's beam. He was a great man. And it's obvious he had a great voice. When we went to Israel, I have to confess that I found that it was all very wonderful, of course. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know what I'm meaning when I say this. It's all very wonderful to go to the Bible lands. But I think I found the most impressive place was this Valley of Elah. Perhaps it's because I like this story, I don't know. Because it's a very simple place. I had no idea what it was like before I saw it. But you get the hill coming down on one side where the Philistines were, and then there was a kind of plain in between, and then on the other side there was the hill where the Israelites were. And you can just imagine it. This great big man coming out, and with his great big voice booming out across that valley, going right over to the Israelite people and saying those words that he did say. Why ye come out, set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose your man to you, and let him come down. But no one would take it. There wasn't a man in Israel that would take him on. He seemed an unbeatable fellow. A mighty man indeed. So, there was great cause for despondency amongst the Israel people. What could they do? No man was willing to fight him. Saul, their king, this brave leader who had started so well, was afraid. That's what it says, doesn't it, in one of those verses. Verse 11. Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and greatly, mark that word greatly, they were greatly afraid. Saul had no courage to go and face the man. But Saul wasn't the only one. No one else would go and face him. I think of Jonathan. You read that story, well, the story of Jonathan is chapter 14. I think I said that for Saul. Saul's story is in chapter 11 with Nahash, the Ammonite. But in chapter 14 is the story of Jonathan. What a brave man Jonathan was. Do you know, previously when all the Philistines had gathered themselves together, Jonathan had just taken one man, his armour bearer. And he had climbed down into the hold. He had gone amongst them and he had had a great victory. A marvellous victory amongst all those crowds of Philistines. What a brave prince Prince Jonathan was. But when Goliath stood there and defied the armies of the living God, that's what he said, I defy the armies of the living God. Jonathan was like his father. He didn't go. And what about Eliab? Eliab was a big fellow. We read that this morning, didn't we, in chapter 16. Looked not on the height of his stature. He was one who presumably thought he was capable of being king. He was there. He was there in Saul's army. He'd spoken to David already in a way that showed he despised David. You know, he'd said to David there somewhere, why are you down here? What are you doing here? You only want to see the battle. But Eliab hadn't got the courage to go into the battle. He wouldn't go and fight with Goliath. And you can say it of the other brothers too there, because the three eldest sons of David, of Jesse, were all there in the valley of Elah. But others too. But that's what it said in verse 11. All Israel were greatly afraid. Everybody was afraid. And of course, even when David offered his services in verse 32, that, or when he said about it, Saul's response was one which showed great fear. Very despondent Saul was. Look at verse 33. When David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail, Saul said, oh, thou art unable to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You could never do it, David. You could never do it. This man's a great soldier. And you're only a youngster. Yeah, but a youth, he said. You could never do it. So there was much cause of despondency. The people lost their heart. No one could do it. When we think of our own situation, do we find that amongst Christians there's very often a feeling of despondency? We can't really make a strong testimony for truth. People won't receive us. We've got hosts of people against us. All those people that are against us have got position, and all those people that are against us have got money. We don't have a television, but I think those who control the television would be very anti-Christian. I do see a paper sometimes, a newspaper, and it seems to me that there's strong effort put in to undermine the religion of a true believer. And all the media really, well, everything is against us. They've got the money, they've got the positions, they've got the influence, and we're just small and despised. Who cares about us anyway? Who cares about coming into this building? Who worries about the Lord's Day? Everything's against us, isn't it? But does that mean to say our heart should fail and we think, well, we can't raise a testimony now? David said, let no man's heart fail. There was a time when those who believed the Bible stood very firmly and definitely and had quite an influence in this country. The times have changed. And it's easy for us to let our hearts fail. But David said, let no man's heart fail. And so I'll go on to my second little thought. David could say this because he believed in the power of God. He believed that God would help him. He didn't have to worry about that big Philistine. He was a blasphemer. He was a defier of God. He was an uncircumcised Philistine. That's how he describes him. Why should he fear him? God was on his side. He would go and fight with him. No one need be despondent. No one's heart should fail. God is a God of power. David was concerned for God's honour. When he heard this Philistine boast, he said he's defied the armies of the living God. He's defied God's people. And he felt that was against God. And he felt so strongly for the honour of God that he could say he would go. And the thing with David was that he had proved God's power. He knew that God would be with him. We don't read about it earlier than this. But when we've read this story this afternoon, it comes out that when David was in the fields of Bethlehem with his sheep, there came a lion. And David so felt his responsibility for looking after the sheep that he trusted God. And he went to the lion. And he saved the sheep or the lamb, whatever it was. I don't think I dare face a lion. But somehow David knew that God was with him. And God was with him. And he defeated that lion. And another time there came a bear. I don't think I'd want to face a bear. It's all right when you go to the zoo and see all these animals behind bars, isn't it? But I wouldn't want to face one. Especially if that bear, or like the lion, was seeking to take from the flock, determined to have a little bit of food. But that food was the food which I'm supposed to be looking after. But David trusted God. And he took hold of the bear by his beard, it says there. He took him by the beard when he delivered the animal from the flock. David had proved that God was with him. But the lion and the bear weren't blaspheming God. The lion and the bear weren't defying God's people. They just came for a little bit of food. But this Philistine, says David, this Philistine, he's blasphemed God. And therefore he could feel that he could easily go out against him. And so you know the story. We've read it just now. He says to Saul that he'll go. Saul doesn't seem to be terribly convinced, although David says to him, verse 34 and 35, about the lion and the bear. And he also says that these were slain. And he also states there, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. And he said, Jehovah, he was giving glory to God, Jehovah that delivered me from the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And so it was that we read at the end of verse 37, Saul said to David, will you go then? You go, and Jehovah be with thee. That's what he saw. He hoped God would be with him. Saul had lost the presence of Jehovah. He didn't understand it really at all. But David knew it. And he knew that God would help him. And so, as the story goes on, of course, Saul put his armour upon David. Helmet of brass on his head, a coat of mail, gave him his sword, his armour. I'm sure it was all good fighting stuff. But it was no good to David. David didn't know how to use them. All right, for Saul, they fitted him anyway. But they were no good for David. And there are things in life, aren't there, which may be quite good in and of themselves, but they're really no good for the Christian. David wanted to go with what he could trust. Well, of course, that trust was really in God. But you know what happened. He went down to the brook. When we went to the Valley of Elah, there was the place where the brook was on the Israel side. There was no water in it. When we were there, it was dry. There were stones there. My wife picked up five and brought them home, as if we haven't got enough in our garden already. But there we are. Some others in the party did the same thing. The stones were in the brook, and or where the brook was. And David just picked out five stones in order to defeat this Philistine. Some people have tried to say that David picked up five stones in case he missed with the first ones. But I'm telling you that if David had missed with that first one, Goliath would have had him down on the ground immediately. He couldn't miss with the first one. Why did he take five? Bishop Thompson always used to say that he took five because we read later that Goliath had four brothers. And David wouldn't have been able to have trusted them. It's all very well for Goliath to say, we will be your servants if you defeat me. But if they didn't become their servants, if all the rest of the Philistines attacked Israel, there was still a big battle on. And Bishop Thompson used to say that he would have taken five so that if there came an attack from one of Goliath's giant brothers, he could have aimed another stone at him. But that wasn't necessary, as it worked out. He took the one stone. But the thing was, David trusted in God. I've no doubt that David was very skillful. I have no doubt that David sat in the fields of Bethlehem looking after those sheep. And when he saw sheep wander or something like that, he would do with his sling and a stone to just go the other side of the sheep, to frighten the sheep, to make it come back. I'm quite sure that David would have done that quite frequently with precise aim. But David didn't trust in himself, as I read it. David trusted in God. He knew that God would direct that first stone right to where it would secure victory. John Newton wrote a lovely hymn. By whom was David taught to aim that dreadful blow? when he, Goliath, fought and laid the Gittite low. No sword or spear the stripling took, but chose a pebble from the brook. Well, I can't remember how the second verse goes, but it goes on to say it is David's God, David's God. And that was true, because that's what David said, wasn't it, in verse 45. He says there, Goliath was coming to him with a sword and a spear. He came with words and all the power of man. But David says, I'm not coming with the power of man. I come to thee in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God whom you defied. I come in his name. This day will Jehovah deliver me into thine hand. It's God that will do it. And David believed in God. And so he went with almost nothing. I don't think we need worry that the world and the lesbian gay movement and the atheists and all these people have got plenty of money and plenty of influence. They have. The Muslims have a lot of influence in the country. One man was telling me in the back room just now that where he works, the Muslims have got a room for prayer. If he asked for a room for prayer, they would, well, he don't know what they would do because he hasn't asked, but he could guess. But all these people seem to have such power in the land. But if you're a believer, you have God. God is on your side. And David knew that God was on his side, so he could face Goliath in the name of that God, the God of Israel. Jehovah was his name. And in the end, he went, as I said, with almost nothing. He had no sword, no spear, nothing like that. Just the sling and the stones. And he would only use the one stone. And that's what he did. You can say, if you like, that he went alone. You know, Saul didn't keep him company. Goliath had an armor bearer in front of him. Saul didn't go with David. Jonathan, his friend, didn't go with David. Nobody went with David. And yet he wasn't alone because God was with him. God was with him. You know, when I stood in that valley of Elah when we went to Israel, I pictured it all. David running from the Israel side of the hills, running down and running across there. And that's what he did. He ran towards, he hastened his step to go to Goliath to get at him. And he did get at him. In the stone went in the sling, and it was slung. And God so directed that stone that though that man was a huge man and he had an awful amount of armour on him all over the place, there was one place where he needed to see, and that was his eyes. And just there by his eyes, the stone caught the man. And a loud mouthed blasphemer fell down to the ground. What a bang it must have been, a great big man like that. Bang, as he hit the ground, but down he went. You know, David in his Psalms gives examples in a way of this kind of thing that happened, and I couldn't help but think of that Psalm 118, the middle chapter of the Bible. You know, he says there, oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever, and so on, he goes on. Verse 6, Jehovah is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do unto me? Jehovah taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see that my desire upon them that hate me. And then he says this lovely little middle verse of the Bible. It is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. Then all the Philistines confided in a man, and it was no good. David confided in Jehovah, and he had a great victory. Verse 9, it is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of Jehovah will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of Jehovah I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of Jehovah I will destroy them. And that's what had happened when he went to meet Goliath. It didn't matter how big he was. God was bigger. And he could say, I will destroy him. And he did. It was through the goodness and power of God. Oh, that was a thing, wasn't it? All these Philistines coming into Judah, setting themselves up, thinking they could easily conquer these poor little Israelites, this frightened little band of people. But David knew that God was with him. And the power of God was manifested. Just as quickly then, look at the preciousness of exhortation. It's lovely to exhort one another, isn't it? To encourage one another. That's what we ought to do. And that's what David was doing. There in that valley of Elah, with all the troops of Israel there, Saul, Jonathan, and David's elder brothers, and all the rest of them, everyone, under the cloud of despondency. And David alone, a young man, just a lad, a stripling, that's what he's called. He was able to say, let no man's heart fail. And what a wonderful thing if we were able to exhort one another like that. What a precious thing it is to exhort one another. Don't let's worry about the enemy. I know the enemy is great. I know the enemy has got a lot of power. But in the name of Jehovah, I will destroy them. That was the theme of David. And as I said earlier, humanly speaking, he still went alone. So it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. It's very easy to talk about trusting in God, isn't it? It's very easy to talk about going forth in his name. We can all do that. But to actually do it in our lives day by day, to actually face the Philistine giant, not such an easy thing. But David was able to do it. You know, perhaps we won't turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 1, verse 38, we read about the time when Joshua was being chosen, or was chosen to take over from Moses. Moses, you know the book of Deuteronomy, are Moses' last words. It was just before he died. He was able to rehearse all these things before the children of Israel. And he was saying how God had chosen Joshua. And God's word to Moses was this about Joshua. And it's there in Deuteronomy 1 verse 38. Encourage him. Encourage Joshua. You know, Moses had had lots of hard times. He didn't particularly want to do the job in the first place. But God told him he had to do it. And the people were continually murmuring against him. They were continually causing problems for him. And other people on the way, other nations, Amalek, Moab and Ammon and Edom and all those, Bashan, so on, they didn't help Moses much, or not at all. Made things more difficult. But Moses had come to the end, and God said to Moses, you encourage Joshua. Joshua is going into all the hardships that there is of leading a rebellious people. Encourage him. That's what he says, just those two words, encourage him. You could think, if you like, that God could have sent an angel to encourage him. But he said to Moses, you encourage him. God wanted a man who have been through the difficulties, to encourage him. And that's how it is with us, dear friends. Those of us who have known something of the problems and difficulties of life, let us encourage others, particularly the young ones. They need encouragement to take a stand. It's easy to go to a meeting and sing stand up for Jesus. But it's not so easy when you're in the workplace and you're the only Christian to take your stand. I know when I started work, I found it very, very difficult. Not that the people were particularly bad people, but they were just godless people. And I found it hard. It wasn't easy to take a stand. And the young ones need encouragement, but us older ones need encouragement, because we're weak as well. We've all got weaknesses. None of us is beyond weaknesses. It's to encourage one another. That's a wonderful thing. If, like David, we can say to one another, let no man's heart fail. Think in terms of eternity. The difficulties that come to you in this life because you're a Christian, that all be as nothing when you come into eternity. Paul, who suffered so much, said our light afflictions, they're only for a time. It's nothing compared with eternity. The wise man in Proverbs 27, verse 17, I was going to turn to that as well, but you probably know the verse. He said, iron sharpeneth iron. And that's how it is with Christians. They sharpen one another, encourage one another. You can encourage me, and I would like to think I can try and encourage you. God has given us one another. Why does God put his people into fellowships? Not all people are in fellowships. I had a man in Southern Ireland who many years ago said to me, I have to walk 10 miles to find another Christian. But we're in a fellowship here. You're in a fellowship here. You have one another. Iron sharpens iron. Encourage one another in the things of God, in standing for God, in the truth of God. Rejoice in what God has revealed in his holy word, because it's all true. The whole doctrine of salvation here in Scripture is true. And although there may be men in the pulpits of our land today who have infiltrated and come into our land, and they don't believe in the blood, and they don't believe in the Trinity, and they don't believe in creation, and they don't believe in this, and they don't believe in that, let us as Christians encourage one another. We know that these things are true in all the things that we seek to do in the furtherance of the cause of God. Wouldn't it be lovely if David was in this pulpit this afternoon and he could say in his own inimitable way, let no man's heart fail.